Thank you very much, Chris. And Michael, where'd Michael go? Oh, thank you, Michael. We could have sung with you the rest of the hour and been profited. Thank you for going the extra mile with us on that. I'm very happy to be here with you tonight. Appreciate your presence. You look like sardines out there. So we'll try to keep this as simple as possible. I should mention one thing. I can understand why I'm associated in the minds of many with the Smart Road congregation, and I certainly would not be ashamed to be a member there, but I really never was. My membership has been at Gregory Boulevard since 1964. I see at least one of my elders here tonight, and if you hear anything you don't like, I got both elders here tonight. If you hear anything you don't like, you know who to talk to. I believe your mission as a congregation here at Murray Road has been fulfilled. You wanted to have God glorified, you wanted to see the brethren edified, and that mission has been accomplished this week. And we thank you, all of us who've been visiting with you, thank you very much. We can thank God that the road didn't get closed out front. We can thank Him for the extraordinarily splendid weather we've had, and we could go on and on with the thanksgiving for the things this week. But the brethren wanted you to go on your way from this meeting with assurance of your salvation, hence my assignment tonight. There are many ways to approach this, but I'd like to do it as simply as I know how, by sticking in just one book of the Bible, and you can imagine that that is probably the book of 1 John. So let's get right into it. I want to read to you 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. Here we have the word walk, referring to a continual action from the original language, meaning continually and habitually moving in the light. We all know that the word walk is used throughout the New Testament to speak of constant daily conduct. It's synonymous with living your daily life. And this is the index to a person's true spiritual condition. If, step by step, day by day, we are walking in the light, then we are truly having fellowship with one another based on being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. As long as we're in the flesh, we will sin. But if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us of how much sin? All sin. That's our bar of soap. He keeps on cleansing us. It's continuous action. If you are a Christian, think back to the time before you were when you first realized you were lost. Did you feel sick inside? Did you toss and turn in bed? The thought of dying in a lost condition is a miserable burden to bear. Remember how happy you were when you came up out of the water of baptism. You knew your sins were forgiven and the burden was gone. You know, people used to try to die as quickly as possible after that moment. Back in the 4th century, they didn't really understand. And they'd try to die. They'd try to put it off, put baptism off as long as possible until they thought they were about to die, and then die as soon as they could after their baptism. That was a misunderstanding of God's word and will on this issue. But you and I all understand that the Bible teaches that it is possible for a child of God to still lose his or her soul. There are probably 4 dozen places we could go in the New Testament to show that. I'll just mention one. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. So we can still be lost. And you and I may not have been told that we have to be perfect, but a lot of us have heard it that way in our minds. Perfectionism is an awful burden to bear. I think I've seen it kill people. And that horrible feeling you had before you became a Christian starts to come back. I have known so many people who have come to church and sung Blessed Assurance who didn't really have it inside. They have no confidence at all about their salvation. I've known people who've been in the church for half a century or more who have never been able to bring themselves to say, I know that I'm saved. We hear from them, I hope I'm saved. I think I'm saved. Well, maybe I'm saved. Some believe that they cannot know that they're saved until they die or the Lord comes again. That's when they find out. They are not able to say, I know that if I died right now, that heaven would be my home. Many people in the family of God live in constant anxiety and frustration regarding their relationship to God. They wake up in the morning worrying about it, and they pillow their heads at night with the same anxiety. Some in the church have never forgiven themselves for sins that they've committed, and they're constantly digging around in the graveyard of past sins, wishing they could go back and make better decisions and not commit those sins. It's not unusual at all to hear people talk about sins committed half a century ago. And to them it feels like last Tuesday because it's just that fresh in their minds. The book of 1 John addresses this issue because John wants to give you confidence in your salvation. Every chapter in this little book deals with this topic. In verse 4, first of all, in chapter 1, he says, I'm writing unto you that your joy may be full. So that's how he starts it off. It's not God's desire for his children to walk around in fear and constant anxiety over their souls. If you cannot say, I know I'm headed for heaven, the Apostle John wants to help you be able to say that. You can be able to sing, it is well with my soul, and really mean it. If you struggle with this, and many do, you might want to read the book of 1 John every week for a while. If you're an extreme case, you might want to read the book every day for a while. It only takes a few minutes. We saw that, I think, Monday morning. Somebody read it publicly. It took about 15 minutes. So it's no problem to read it every day. This is a promise, even though there's obviously nothing unconditional in this book. He has given us the promise of continual cleansing. That's here in chapter 1. Continual cleansing is tremendously important. Again, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Walk is a word for keeping on walking in the light, and cleanseth is a present tense term also, a constant continual process. As long as we keep on walking in the light, his blood continues to cleanse us from all sin. And this shows us something very important that's sometimes overlooked. I can commit a sin while walking in the light. If, while I am continually walking in the light, I am receiving continual cleansing from sin, that means I can commit a sin and have it cleansed and at no point cease to be saved. Walking in the light does not mean that we have to be sinlessly perfect. The next verse says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You're just not going to be perfect in this world. But that does not mean you can't be faithful. Some have the idea that a Christian wakes up in the morning and he's saved. And then he commits a sin and he's lost. And then he prays about it and he's saved again. And it goes on this way all throughout the day. Saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost. So salvation becomes dependent on whether you happen to die in one of those saved moments. Imagine a Christian man. He's been serving the Lord faithfully for 25 years. He never misses the assemblies of the saints. He gives as he's been prospered. He's evangelistic. He's humble. He's honest. But he's driving down the road, and he has a sinful thought, and immediately a car hits him and he dies. What shall be the eternal state of that man? Well, the saved, lost theory would have that man lost and condemned in eternity to hell. But I'm telling you that the Apostle John in verse 7 says that that is incorrect. That man has been doing his best to walk in the light. He is enjoying continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus. He's the man that Paul's talking about when he quotes from the Psalms in Romans chapter 4, verse 8. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Who is that man? He's the faithful Christian of 1 John 1, 7. The man who's trying to do right and live right. Does he mess up? Of course he does. But he never gives up. When he sins, he repents and confesses, and that is his attitude in life. God knew that he would confess that sin, whether he had the opportunity to do it or not. This man keeps on fighting the good fight of faith. God will not impute sin against that man. The word impute was a word of the counting house. It means to mark up against. God will not mark up a single sin against a man like that. And that's why that man is blessed. Will he sin? Yes. Will it be charged against him? No. Suppose you're baptized at the age of 20 and you walk in the light until your death at the age of 90. For 70 years, you keep on trying. When you get knocked down, you get back up. You keep on confessing your sins because that's part of the attitude of walking in the light. But you never walk away. You just keep pressing on. Under those conditions, you're saved when you're 30, when you're 50, when you're 70, and all the years in between, because you have a continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus. Though you sin, it's not imputed unto you. This is what the apostle was talking about in the 8th chapter of the Roman letter, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To those who are in Christ and who are walking in the light, there's no condemnation. But continual cleansing is not unconditional. Continual cleansing is for those who are walking in the light. Is this the same as once saved, always saved? It is not. Once saved, always saved says that there's nothing you can do to be lost. And the Bible obviously does not teach that. The Bible teaches that at any time we can walk away from the Lord. We can cease to walk in the light. I could say, I've had enough of this Christianity, I'm going back to the world. At that point, I would no longer be in fellowship with God, and I would no longer have continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus, and I would be lost. But continual cleansing is blessed assurance. In chapter 2, we continue the thought. Perfect propitiation. Somebody in one of the classes the other day said they don't use the word propitiation very often, and I don't either. But the Apostle John uses it. So I'm going to read it as we have it here. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. An advocate is one who pleads our cause. Propitiation is an appeasement. Propitiation is a remedy. John says, don't sin. Don't live that way. But even the absolutist John, even the black and white John, makes an exception here, and this may be the only exception in the whole book, because he's realistic. The Bible is nothing if not realistic, and John knows we will sin. In fact, he anticipates it. There were two ways of saying, if you sin, and this one anticipates that you will. But if you sin and you will, then we have an advocate with the Father. So when you do sin, you have Christ who pleads your case and remedies your situation so that you remain blameless in the sight of God. In most states, if you get a traffic ticket, you can, if you don't want it on your driving record, you can hire a lawyer. And that lawyer will go to court for you and he will ask the judge to keep the ticket off of your record if you pay an extra fine. And most judges will allow that because it's all about the money. But that's similar to what the Apostle John is talking about here. Jesus is our advocate. When we commit a transgression, he fixes it. The judge is his father. And Jesus admits that we committed the sin. But he and his father both know that he's already paid the price for that sin. And it never goes on your record. It's never imputed to you. Is it unconditional? Absolutely not. Verses 3 and 4 here talk about keeping his commandments. It's conditioned upon keeping his commandments. Chapter 1 calls it walking in the light. Chapter 2 calls the same thing, keeping his commandments. And we have blessed assurance in both chapters. Let's move on to chapter 3. Destroying doubt. Chapter 3, verse 19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. What does he mean, if our heart condemn us? This was written for the very person who has doubt. And that's what's being talked about here. Destroying that doubt. Despite the assurance that we have. I know my own spiritual blemishes. I know my frailties and follies. And I might still have doubts in my heart about my salvation. And God knew that would happen. So he addresses this very point here in chapter 3. If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. If you're doing your best to walk in the light, but you're still having doubts, John says you can stop worrying. God knows these things and he wants you to know that you have continual cleansing. That's how he's destroying doubt. He says in verse 21, Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. If we can get beyond the doubt, what we're left with is confidence. Once you rid yourself of that debilitating doubt, you have confidence in the Lord. But again, there are conditions. In verse 19, he says, Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts. To say that we are of the truth in chapter 3 is the same as saying we're keeping his commandments in chapter 2 or walking in the light in chapter 1. These are equivalent expressions. Let's move on to chapter 4. Fixing the fear. Did God know that his children would sometimes worry unduly about the judgment day? Of course he knew that. He knew that some of us would worry ourselves sick over this. And he knew that there would be a great disturbance in the minds of many. Many would be upset over it in thinking that they were not saved. So we have this in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we also in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. For fear hath torments. Fear has to do with punishment. And whosoever feareth has not been perfected in love. What's John doing here? He's fixing the fear problem. When we understand the extreme love that God has for us, when we understand that God is on our side and he's rooting for us, when we understand that he wants us to be saved and he's made every possible provision that he could for us to be saved, this can change our attitude so that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. If you're willing to abide in God, he says, you have nothing to fear. You have confidence. The New King James says boldness. Boldness, not worry. Boldness in the day of judgment. Is it unconditional? Absolutely not. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. We need to be keeping His commandments. And He says also there that His commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not burdensome. It's not a burden too heavy for you to bear. You know what perfectionists do? They struggle and struggle to live perfectly. And eventually, many of them get to the place where they just give up. They're out of energy. They're exhausted. They conclude, I just can't live the Christian life. Meaning that they can't live a perfect life. And so they give up in despair. John says His commandments are not grievous. That means they're not too heavy a burden for you to bear. You can keep God's commandments to the extent that you will be pleasing to God. You keep walking in the light. You can do this. That's the message. This is possible for you to do. It's possible for any human being to do who so chooses. God loves you, and Jesus Christ is cleansing you in His blood so that you don't have to be afraid of the day of judgment. He's fixing the fear. Think about this. Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Now, we're straying outside the book of 1 John a little bit here, but this is important. Luke 1, 6. Speaking of the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Luke makes the statement there that they were both righteous before God. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Isn't that amazing? Did Zechariah and Elizabeth ever sin? Of course they did. But they were counted as righteous. Now, how can this possibly be? I think it was Tuesday. Somebody read the first part of the Roman letter. Everybody at the study heard it. And in chapter 3, we heard the words that there is none righteous. No, not one. So if there ain't no man righteous, as the old song said, then how could Zechariah and Elizabeth be righteous? Is this a contradiction in the Word of God? We're forced to the conclusion that there is an absolute righteousness and there's also a relative righteousness. There's been one person who was absolutely righteous, and you know who. Everybody else who's righteous is relatively righteous. And John said in 1 John 3:8 that he who doeth righteousness is righteous. So there is such a thing as a righteous human being who is not Jesus Christ. There's none righteous, no, not one in the absolute sense, except Jesus. But Zechariah and Elizabeth were relatively righteous, and they were counted as blameless. That's Bible. Luke 1:6. It says they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And that was under the law of Moses. But the same is true for us. If we live doing the best that we can, and as we repent and confess, as we have opportunity, we're counted as righteous and blameless in the eyes of God. This is such an important concept. Such an important concept. You know, to expect perfection of us would be either stupid or delusional. God is neither stupid nor delusional. Therefore, He does not expect perfection of us. He knows better than to do that. He knoweth our frame. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He could not possibly expect perfection of us. He never expects anything of us that it's impossible for us to do. And He knows better than we do what's possible and impossible. We have continual cleansing. We have perfect propitiation. We have the destruction of the doubt. And we have the fixing of the fear. Finally, in chapter 5, the Apostle John is writing so that we can have complete confidence. He opens the book, remember, in chapter 1, verse 4, by saying, I'm writing these things that your joy may be full. And now he closes the book in chapter 5, verse 13, by saying this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? Both my grandfathers were born in the 19th century. They were part of a generation that really built this country. And as a little boy, I had the profoundest respect it's possible to have for both of my grandfathers. One of them was a farmer up in North Missouri, served as an elder of the congregation at Bramer, the same town Gerald took his joy right in when he disappointed his mother. Lovely little town, and I've spent some of my happiest hours in life up there with my grandfather. Couldn't respect the man anymore. But he believed that you don't know if you're saved until you die. It's kind of like a guessing game. You just don't know. My other grandfather, my father's father, was born down in the Cherokee Nation before it was Oklahoma. Grew up playing with Indian children that he couldn't communicate with verbally, but they learned to play. He was Grandpa Sparks was kind of a tough customer. He was a deacon over at 59th and Kenwood. I don't suppose anybody can even remember my Grandpa Sparks anymore except Rita. Rita's got her hand up. She remembers. He was a tremendous man. He had worked all over the country. He'd been a cowboy in Texas. He'd worked in the shipyards in the East. Didn't marry till he was 35. But if you ask him, "Are you saved?" he'd say, "Not yet." He believed you really have to die before you can know. I had such profound respect for these men. I hung on their every word as a boy and growing. I never lost respect for them. Always loved them more deeply than I can tell you. But when it comes to this specific issue, I have to make a choice between my uninspired grandfathers and the inspired Apostle John. Because John says, "I wrote this so that you may know that you have eternal life." Notice that word "know." He doesn't say, "I wrote it so you can hope you have eternal life." He doesn't say, "I wrote it so you can wait and see if you have eternal life." It's not a matter of hoping I die at one of those fortunate saved moments. You may know with absolute confidence that you're headed for heaven. And when you sing, "It is well with my soul," you can really mean it. How do we know? John says, "These things I have written." These things I have written. It's only by the inspired, written Word of God that you may know that you're saved. I don't guess a week goes by, but when I meet somebody who says, "I know that I'm saved because I feel it in my heart." Well, that's not biblical. Hordes of people feel saved who aren't. John doesn't say we know we're saved by a feeling in our heart. Feelings can lead you anywhere. Feelings can lead you to believe all kinds of lies. John says we may know by the Holy Spirit-inspired, written Word of God. You can know you're saved the same way you know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, some argue that when someone sins, he's lost until he confesses that sin and prays for forgiveness of it. And certainly confession and prayer is part of walking in the light. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should have a continual confessing attitude. We should keep very short accounts on this. But the idea that we enter a lost state every time we commit any sin just is not true. And if it were true, we could not know that we have eternal life. Why not? Maybe several reasons, but one would be sins of ignorance. There are sins of ignorance. I might commit a sin of ignorance at any time. And if the lost saved theory is true, then I would enter a lost state and not even know it. Because ignorance by definition means that I don't know it. And just look at what that does to our evangelism. Come and be a part of the Church of Christ where we don't know whether we're saved or not. And that's sometimes the impression we've given. It's absolutely ridiculous because John says we can know that we have eternal life and that he wrote these things so that you can know you have it. It's time for us to put facts ahead of feelings. If you were raised a certain way, you may just feel unsaved pretty much all the time. And if you go into your prayer closet and you come back out, you still feel unsaved because you're just not sure. If you were raised with that kind of conditioning or for many other reasons, you can have that feeling. But put facts ahead of feeling. Here's the facts right here. We ask our denominational friends to do this all the time. Set aside what Grandma told you and look at the facts. We need to do the same thing. He says in chapter 5, verse 18, that whoever is born of God does not sin. It doesn't mean a Christian never sins. It means it's not his normal way of life. It's not his habitual way of life. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. That means the devil cannot get you without your permission. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But if you're doing your best to resist sin and be faithful, the devil cannot touch you. You've got continual cleansing, perfect propitiation, the destroying of doubt, the fixing of the fear, and complete confidence. That's the book of 1 John on this subject. And though there are other verses in the book that deal with that assurance, I think that's enough for us to be able to sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. You were bathed at baptism, and now the Lord just keeps on washing your feet. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." Your sins have been justly paid for God's name's sake. He forgives your sins because it's consistent with who He is. This is His project. We confess our sins as a pattern of life. And you and I, as we go through life, should more and more develop a hatred of sin, which holy hatred causes us to be more and more confessors. Continual confession of sin is one mark of a Christian. Another is love for God. Another is love for one another. Another is obedience. You don't stop believing when you become a Christian. You don't stop repenting and confessing either. In fact, you're probably more of a confessor now than you were when you were converted. You probably have a greater hatred of sin now than you did when you were baptized. The more mature in Christ you are, the more you hate sin, and confession becomes a way of life. We go on confessing and the Lord goes on cleansing. Repentance and confession involve sorrow over sin and the longing to turn from sin. We're not talking about the Judas kind of sorrow that makes you go out and hang yourself. We're talking about the godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation. It contains an indignation and even an anger over sin. It longs for a pure and uninterrupted life of holiness. Perfectionism is a killer because it produces hopelessness. And we've all seen people give up. It's not the perfection of our lives. It's the direction of our lives that interests the Lord. He knows what we're capable of, and He loves us, everyone. We conclude this evening by extending the Lord's invitation to those who are outside of Christ and are not under that covering power of Jesus' blood. There are many of you here. And it may be the time for you, at the end of this meeting, to step out, step up, and come to Jesus in simple trusting faith, believing in Him, confessing your sins, repenting of everything that you have done that's wrong, and submitting yourself to immersion in water for the remission of sins, that you may rise to walk in newness of life and march forward unto glory with the rest of God's family. If this is your desire tonight, please make your wants known by coming up here to the front as we stand together. And Michael's going to lead Blessed Assurance.